Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 33, beginning to read at verse 12, and then carry on through into chapter 34. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. Then, when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." When Moses returned from Mount Sinai after receiving the law of God for the second time, we are told in Exodus 34:29 that his face shone. There was a supernatural radiance about Moses. His very appearance had been transformed by that meeting with God on Sinai. He'd experienced there a profound fellowship with the Lord, drawn closer to God, perhaps than most or all other human beings have ever experienced. And that left a visible mark on Moses. He was not the same man after that. Of course, that was a vital part of his preparation for the work that still lay ahead in leading Israel from Sinai to the border of the Promised Land. There would be many more challenges ahead of Moses. The rebellion, the disaffection of the people, all the struggles that he experienced. But on Sinai, that second time, he met with God in a wonderful way. We think of the background against which this is set. You recall how Israel had been brought out of Egypt as far as Sinai. But even as Moses was on the mountain the first time receiving the law of the covenant, down at the foot of Sinai, Israel were breaking that covenant in the worship of the golden calf. The Lord punished them with plague that was rampant in the camp for a time, chapter 32 and verse 35 tells us. Through the intercession of Moses, who loved those people despite their failings and their weaknesses and the difficulties they caused them, through his intercession, when he stood in the breach, God forgave Israel. The plague abated. The solution was provided by the Lord himself in his grace and mercy. And so again, God was going to renew covenant with these people. Again, he would give them his law. How gracious! He could have wiped them out in perfect justice. But no, the Lord again would confirm that they were his people. And so Moses was called up to Sinai for a second time, there to go alone to meet with God. And in chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses makes a profound request of the Lord. He says, "Show me your glory." Moses knew the days ahead were going to be difficult. There'd be challenges that he would have to face. There'd be circumstances that would be beyond his capacities. What did Moses need? Well, he knew that above all, what he needed was a fresh view of the glory of God. Yes, he would need wisdom. He would need courage. He would need all kinds of attributes. But above all, it was a fresh view of the glory of God. That would prepare him more than anything else for the challenges that serving the Lord would pose. And the Lord in his grace meets with Moses. And in a majestic way that we can just about begin to imagine, the Lord shows something of his glory to Moses. Not the full glory of God. Moses would have been consumed by it. But a glimpse of the back of God. And the Lord proclaims his name. It's an interesting form of words that are used there in Exodus. God proclaimed his name. The name of God, as we've often said, that is not simply a label to distinguish the God of the Bible from other deities. But the name of the Lord is all that he is and all that he does. The name of the Lord stands for the Lord himself. And so when the Lord proclaims his name, he is reminding Moses and revealing afresh to Moses who he is and what he does for his people. He proclaims, really, his essential nature. Some of the great attributes, perfections that make God who he is. And we want to focus particularly on Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7 this evening. Here is the proclamation of the name of the Lord. Here is something of what God himself says about his identity and his perfection. And how we need a fresh vision of the glory of God. And we're not speaking of some inexplicable mystical experience beyond words. But we are speaking of knowing the Lord, using the minds he has given us, and being thrilled in the hearts he's put within us as we think of who our God is and what he does. Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. The Lord proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This is the God of Moses. This is our God. Let us think of what he proclaims of his name here. And he shows us first and foremost that he is a covenant God. From the very beginning of this proclamation, here is the God of covenant, the Lord. There is that unique, that special name that the Lord uses of himself. The Lord, he repeats it for emphasis. Above all, he is the God of covenant. This is the name that is used in the Old Testament when God is making or renewing his covenant with his people. He'll be referred to elsewhere as God, as the Lord of hosts, as full forth. But it is the Lord that is the name used in connection with his covenant, with those that he takes into fellowship with himself. He explains that name to Moses right back in Exodus 3. When Moses was being called to go down to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of bondage. Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. Moses had said to God, well, what is your name? They're going to ask me. The first thing they will say is, who sent you? And here is the name of the Lord. I am who I am. Now, it is a rich name. There are many layers of meaning wrapped up in the eternal God, the unchanging God. But primarily, it is the God of covenant. The God who calls out a people to be his own special people, his treasured possession. That's the expression God uses of Israel gathered at Sinai in Exodus 19. For all their failures and the sin that still was in their hearts, they are his treasured possession. And the Lord binds these people to himself in covenant. They are bound in this bond of love to be the Lord's people, to serve him, to respond to his grace. And when the true Israelite, the believing Israelite, obeyed God, it was as a response to what God had done for him. As our obedience is not to be in some sense establishing merit with God. What a foolish idea. But our obedience is our response to the covenant love of God. We obey because of what he has done for us. The covenant at Sinai is but one expression of God's eternal covenant of grace. God establishes and renews that covenant with Abraham, with Israel at Sinai, with David in 2 Samuel 7. He'll go on to speak, as we'll see, of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. That theme runs all the way through the Scriptures. It is the covenant that unites Genesis to Revelation. God is the God of covenant mercy, the covenant of grace, the covenant by which sinners like you and I are made to be the people of God. And now we live under the latest renewal of that covenant, the new covenant that is prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Do you read carefully what it says? You think of God's relationship to his people in Old Testament times, and there is no essential difference. There are outward differences, but the essential heart of the covenant is always the same. The promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It is there in Genesis. You'll find it in Revelation, the same covenant of grace. You can turn to Revelation 21, the inauguration of the new creation, the transformation that will come at the return of Christ. And there in the third verse, the word of the Lord rings out, they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And if you would understand the unity of the Bible, that it is not 66 totally different books stuck together at random, but it is one book. You need to see that line of covenant all the way through the Scriptures. God is a God to His people. For all their sin, for all their failure, He is their God, and He takes them to be His people. He's a covenant God. And look at the perfections of God that He names in connection with His covenant. He is compassionate. He has a deep love for His people. Compassion, didn't we think of that this morning? The father was waiting for the prodigal to return, and he saw him on the horizon. What are we told there in Luke 15? He had compassion on him. In the very depths of his being, God is a compassionate God. Compassion. Reflected in the love of a parent for a child, and yet multiplied infinitely. Psalm 103 verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We should never lose the sense of wonder that God has compassion on us, that God is moved when he sees our plight in sin and our need and our struggles. There's an insight into the very Father heart of the Lord. Human love always is mixed to some degree. The fatherly love of God is free of all those imperfections and limitations. He is compassionate. He's sovereign in exercising that compassion. We can't demand it. We can't say where it will be shown. Chapter 33, verse 19, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We cannot control God. He will not keep our agenda, our timetable. And we're reminded that we are utterly dependent on our covenant God. And that's reinforced by that word gracious. Not only is He compassionate, He is gracious. Here is love and favor shown to people who are totally undeserving. Well, that's fairly obvious if we think of Israel at Sinai, their idolatry, their disobedience. Moses was up the mountain receiving the law of God, and the people were at the bottom dancing around the golden calf. Oh yes, they were undeserving people. But we are undeserving people. We're sinners by nature and practice. We don't deserve the least of God's mercies to us. And yet He is gracious. Grace to the undeserving. When did Christ die for us? Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners. When the Lord knew the blackest depths of our heart, then He loved us and provided salvation for us. It reminds us of the long suffering of the Lord, that He is gracious and slow to anger. And the caricatures of God are that He's a God who's quick to anger, a God who delights to strike down the disobedient, hurling His thunderbolts from on high at anyone who steps out of line. The God of the Bible is slow to anger. How slow with each of us. Think of the many provocations, the reasons that we provide day and daily why the Lord would be angry with us. And He's slow to anger. He is long-suffering. Here is a God of covenant love. That's the expression that is used next. Abounding in love. Again, it's that unique word for covenant love. Love that will not let us go. That took hold of us in eternity. And that will keep a hold of us. Such that no one can snatch us out of His hand. And hence He is a God who abounds in faithfulness. A God who never changes. A God upon whom we can rely totally in a world that is characterized by change on every side, abounding. Not merely a little love and a little faithfulness, but overwhelming in its degree, its extent. A God who cannot and who will not fail us. Our security and our assurance as children of God are not to be found in us. If you're looking into your own heart and wondering, will I be able to keep going to the end? Then you'll be cast into the depths of doubt and despair. You need to fix your attention on our covenant God. That is why we will persevere to the end. That is why we'll be found among the multitude praising the Lord at the last day. Because God is a God of covenant, and He cannot and will not fail us. A covenant God. But secondly, in drawing out something of what we have hinted at already, He is a forgiving God. A forgiving God. Because this is the difficult question. How can a God who is holy enter into covenant with people like us, sinners, disobedient, rebellious? How can He do it? Does it not contradict His holiness? Does it not compromise His perfection to be bound to people like us? We know there is none righteous. No, not one. We're told that in Romans 3:10. The theme runs all the way through the Scriptures. None is righteous. And sin is a barrier to fellowship with God that we cannot remove by ourselves. We cannot chip away at the wall. We can't remove the obstacle by our efforts and our good works and our holiness or whatever we try to offer. It is futile. But that drives us to the Lord. We despair of ourselves. We should. But we're driven to God. A God, we are told in verse 7, who forgives iniquity. Forgives wickedness. Only in God is the answer to be found. Only in the Lord is there forgiveness, because it's against Him we've sinned. And nobody else can forgive us. And the words that are used here of sin are very significant. Each of them is different. They're not mere repetition, because they show us the sinfulness of sin in its true colours. We so easily try and minimize our sin and explain it away, and it's not all that bad after all. Yet here we are shown what sin is in the sight of God. We're told, first of all, that it is wickedness or iniquity in the older translations. And the root meaning of that word is twistedness. There is a twistedness. There is a bias in the nature of the sinner toward what is ungodly. We're crooked. That's really what the word is saying. We're bent. We're bent out of the God-ordained shape. And we have a bias towards sin. And that crookedness, that twistedness, brings guilt. It calls down God's punishment. It is that wickedness. Rebellion or transgression is the next word that the Lord uses. Rebellion against His authority, against His law. And there's another dimension of sin, that we refuse to submit to our rightful King. We don't want Him to rule over us. Like the nations in Psalm 2. We don't want to be bound by God and by God's law. We want, as we think, to be free and to live as we choose. And of course, that creates a vast gulf between God and the sinner. The rebellion, the transgression that alienates us from God. It's wickedness, it's rebellion, it's sin. That's a word that has the idea of missing the mark. It could be used in other contexts, shooting at a target, missing the mark, falling short, going wide, shooting too far, missing the mark. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is falling short of God's holy standard. And there's no escape, because this embraces our sins of omission. The good that we fail to do, as well as the evil that we do. And there's a whole area of sin that so readily we forget. The good we fail to do. We do break God's law. That's the plight of every sinner. In James 2:10, we're told whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. What does James mean? That doesn't appear to make sense. If you steal, does that mean you're guilty of murder as well? Of course not. But James is telling us that God's law is really like the windscreen in your car. If a stone chips it in one corner and breaks it, it is broken. God's law, if it is chipped in one point, is broken. We're lawbreakers. We're all guilty. And in the face of such a burden of guilt, what are we to do? Well, the answer isn't a God who abounds in mercy and grace, a God who forgives the sin of repentant sinners. Forgives. He doesn't brush it, as it were, under some cosmic carpet and just forget about it as if it hadn't happened. A God who did that wouldn't be worth a moment's notice. A God who just pretended sin never happened. No, it must be forgiven. That means a price has to be paid. There must be atonement. And the sacrifices that were set out in the law in the Old Testament were constant reminders a price has to be paid if you're going to be forgiven. But not for one moment could the blood of a bull or a goat take away the sins of a human being. How could that be an adequate payment for someone made in the image of God? Those were a temporary measure, God-given but temporary, until the sacrifice would be provided by God that can really take away sin, that cleanses the heart of the sinner, that is the answer to this burden of guilt that weighs us down. God has provided the sacrifice. God in grace has provided the atonement. Isaiah 53, that great passage that points forward to the coming Messiah, speaks the language of sin-bearing, of substitution, of someone who takes our place and bears the burden of our sin, pays the price for our salvation. Isaiah 53, verse 6, says, "The Lord laid on him, on the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all." The answer is God given. God forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin because in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that burden has been carried. Christ crucified and risen has taken our guilt. He has made the atonement that is required. And so Paul, writing in Colossians 1:14, can say, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." That is how we may be forgiven. Not by God pretending we're not guilty, but by God in Christ bearing the burden of guilt, paying the price of redemption. A God who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He abounds in love. And it is, we are told, to thousands. Do we sometimes think it's only a little handful who are saved? Maybe we look around at the part of the world we live in, we might be excused for thinking that. But it is to thousands. It's to multitudes. It's the multitude of Revelation 7 that only God can count. That is the richness of the love and the mercy of God to thousands. Does it delight your heart to think of the multitudes God is saving? To remember that only He will be able to count your brothers and sisters at the last day in the presence of your Savior. Abounding. Abounding in love and mercy. That's what we need. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a covenant God. He is a forgiving God. Those should delight our hearts as we think about them. But as the Lord proclaims His name, He reminds us also He is a judging God. A judging God. Oh, people will say, well, I like to believe in a God who will forgive. But they don't like to believe in a God who will judge. And yet, if you take the Bible seriously, you can't have one without the other. Judgment is a reality. If you would remove the judgment of God from Scripture, you'll have a Bible in shreds. God is a God of grace and mercy. God is equally a God of holy judgment. And we delight in God's grace, but we mustn't presume upon it. We're not to be like the philosopher who said, God will forgive. It's His job. It isn't God's job to forgive. God is always the holy God. And He will not forgive regardless of sinners' response to the gospel. We cannot assume God will forgive regardless of whether sinners trust in Him or not. Repentance is required. And the Bible destroys any false hopes that sinners may have. God is a God of justice. He tells us He will by no means clear the guilty. The price has been paid in Christ. But if we will not accept God's way of salvation, God's way of forgiveness, then we will not have forgiveness. There is only one way of entry into the kingdom of God, because the wages of sin is death. And if we are not trusting in Christ for the payment, then we will pay that price ourselves. We must reckon with the reality of God's holy judgment upon sin. There will be a day coming, according to Matthew 25, when Christ will say to some, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire. There are those who would seek to explain away such texts, but we cannot. God is a God of holy judgment. He visits iniquity, we are told. He will judge. The sentence will be served. Sin has consequences. Not least that one generation so often follows their fathers and their forefathers in the same sins. The Lord is not saying He'll punish a child because of its father's sins. It is saying that generation will follow generation in the same sinful patterns unless the grace of God intervenes. Sin has consequences. If God did not judge sin, He would be denying His own nature. If sin is not removed by the blood of the Lamb of God, then the sinner will pay for it eternally. God is a God of judgment. But He is a God who has provided the way of escape, the way of salvation. It is wide open for any sinner who will come. None need suffer that judgment. Christ is sufficient. And if you will put your trust in Christ, you will experience the joy of that forgiveness, that grace, that mercy, that love that will not let you go. Moses' face shone when he had seen the glory of God.
We should long to see more of God's glory. He's a God of covenant. He's a God of forgiveness. He is a God of judgment. A God who will by no means clear the guilty, but a God who delights to forgive sin, who calls us to come and receive that forgiveness. And He is glorified in the salvation of sinners. Seek to know more of that glory, so that spiritually you will shine with the very likeness of your God. You will know and love Him ever more fervently and deeply. May the Lord show us His glory. Amen.